when God is too generous. Do you know there's 1.1 or 1.2, 1.3, depending where you put the boundaries of the number of people who live in Birmingham? And a generous estimate is that about 5% on any given, once a month, go to a church. So we can probably say that there are 1 million people in this city, this day, that have no meaningful connection with Jesus. No meaningful connection with Jesus. Who are in need of seeing, hearing, experiencing, and the opportunity to respond to the love, the power, and the grace of Jesus Christ this day. And when you hear that number, what do you feel? Because in one sense, there's only kind of two options. Either we're moved to great compassion, with a deep, aching concern, the same concern that God has, or we're a little bit there. Maybe it feels a little bit too theoretical. It's just a number. It's not really people that we know. There's no sense of deep sadness, maybe a vague sadness, maybe a slight, maybe I'm preaching at you now, so you've got to feel a bit guilty now. Don't feel guilty. But there's no urgency. There's no compulsion. There's no compelling. And this is the reality of being a follower of Jesus, where there are many demands for our time and our attention and our heart, that sometimes the bigger things get missed, and the smaller things become really important to us. And I think this is where we find ourselves, this gap with Jonah, where we're in the difference between those two responses, a kind of vague sadness and a deep compulsion. He kind of feels like he should have both, but he just can't muster up the other. In fact, rather than compulsion, he's left furious at God's grace towards people who have harmed and have hurt him, and he would rather see dead than receive salvation. I don't know where we find ourselves in this story today. Is our picture of God's grace too small? Can it only go so far? Is it only for certain people? Are we only ever able to apply it to things where our hearts are being moved? Or do we see the grace of God, the goodness of God, the power of God? And are we praying into that? Are we being? Are we hearing the call of God and running after him? Or are we going, no, not me. I'm off to Tarsus. And so we find ourselves in that journey that was really well explained in terms of setting the scene. You know, Jonah's a prophet of God. This is a real historical figure. If you go to 2 Kings 14, you'll find him mentioned there. He's called to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which was the most feared empire in the ancient world. These guys were systematically brutal. They would take heads off, put them on spikes, skin their enemies alive. These were real nasty people. Nasty people. And then God says to the prophet Jonah, go and tell them about my grace. And Jonah just runs in the opposite direction. He's like, no way. And if you know the story, he goes, he gets himself on a boat, a storm comes on the boat, the fishermen are aware that something's not right, and this storm is from God. I don't know how they know that, but they just know something's not right. And they ask around, who here has got a problem with a God, whoever that God is? And Jonah puts his hand up and he says, it's me, it's me. And to save them, he says, throw me over the side, which they willingly lob him over the side to save their skins. And he falls into the deep, and the fish swallows him up. And in 3 days, he stays in the belly of that fish before he's spat out again. And then finally, and then reluctantly, without compulsion, but under duress, goes to Nineveh. And he preaches the shortest, most reluctant sermon in history. In the Hebrew, it's like 8 words, that's it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. He doesn't even mention God. But these people obviously understand the message that they're hearing because the whole city repents and turns to God. From the kings to the families, every one of them repents, puts on sackcloth and ashes. And there's the largest revival that we see in the Old Testament, sparked by the worst sermon preached, which should give us some encouragement for those of us who go out and we want to tell other people about Jesus and we think, I've just made a mess of that. God can use the kind of most reluctant person who shares something true about who he is and fill in the gap and bring people to him. And, you know, today God is doing that. God is moving in his power with his church, alongside his church, and in his own way. And so we find ourselves in a special moment, I believe, in this generation. But he didn't have a follow-up strategy. He basically did it, and then he went outside the city, sat down, and God relents, and they're saved, and Nineveh is spared, and Jonah is left absolutely furious. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to see a mass revival across this nation, across all the nations that are part of this nation. I love hearing stories of what's happening around the world and what God is doing. But for Jonah, these are the people who have oppressed his people. These are the people that he absolutely dislikes. These are the people who are so far away from God and so undeserving of his grace that he's left furious. It's almost as if he's saying, how have you let them get away with this? Your grace is too good or it's too cheap. I don't get it, God. And that's why I'm angry about it. How comes the wicked prosper? How comes you save the wicked whilst the righteous are oppressed? Of course, we know the truth. There's no one righteous apart from the Lord, not even one. But maybe in your mind and in my mind, there are some that are more wicked than others. And when it says that he said to Jonah, he said, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. The best translation of this was that Jonah thought this was evil. He thought what was happening here was evil, a great evil, and God's mercy had become a moral problem to him. He didn't think that certain people deserved it. And then in verse number 2, we read that he says this, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? So he's not saying, I didn't think you'd do this. He's saying, hey, I knew you would do this. He said, I knew that you were gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. So he's like, I know your character. I know who you are, God. I know how amazing you are, but I'm still furious with you because I don't think these people should receive your grace. They're too far away from you. They're too evil. The evil is too great. The things that they have done, have you not seen those things, God? Interestingly, this is him quoting or speaking from Exodus 34, verse 6. And this is God's great declaration to Moses on Sinai. And his complaint is, I knew you were like this. That's why I ran. He didn't run because he doubted God. He ran because he trusted God. He trusted his character. He knew what would happen. But this Exodus 34 happens when the nation of Israel are waiting for Moses to come down and they build a golden calf and start worshipping a man-made object that can do nothing. Is there anything worse than giving the glory that God deserves to a man-made piece of metal and as if it was going to do something for them? It was absolutely outrageous. God had taken them from Egypt, set them free from slavery. And their response is to worship a metal god. And they'd received mercy. And this message that had come to them is, this is who I am. This is how I'm going to respond to you. Now, under the terms and conditions of the covenant, we would know that there are blessings and there are curses. If you'll be my people, I'll be your God. But this is them not being his people. This is them going their own way. But God's response to Israel is graciousness, is compassion, is slow to anger. The very thing that his people had experienced, and to be honest, he had just experienced in the belly of the whale, where he had disobeyed God, run away, but God in his grace had been merciful, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. What he had experienced, he still didn't want these guys to experience. And the reality is, this can be us too sometimes. You know, we'll speak about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And on the other hand, there may be some people or some peoples where we felt hurt, maybe felt damaged, or we're frustrated about, and we say, but not a wretch like them. We can hold these two things together. Lord, give me grace. We can on one hand pray, Lord, give me your grace. Please, Lord, don't let my sins lead to other people treating me as I deserve. But I want to hold this thing against this person or this person or this person. And that's the reality of having a heart of flesh and a heart of spirit, and they're pulling in two different directions. Which way will they go? Which way will your heart go this morning? Jonah's problem wasn't ignorance. He knew the character of God. His problem was a hard heart. Now, maybe his heart at one point started as a broken heart. Somebody had broken his heart. But his heart became a hard heart. And he was angry with God. Well, how does God deal with this? Well, again, God is gracious to us. And he gently confronts Jonah. He doesn't come and destroy Jonah and say, this is a little confession. Sometimes when my kids don't obey me, and they repeatedly don't obey me, my anger levels rise. Yeah? My tone changes and my voice level rises. I'm like, just do it, you know? Has anybody else been there? Is it just me? Okay, it's just me, that's fine. You can like, you're a terrible father. You can judge me, that's fine. But here's the Heavenly Father acting differently towards the ones that he loves. He doesn't destroy Jonah. He doesn't remove him even from the ministry that he's given to him. He sits down beside the sulking prophet in the dirt outside the pagan city in the blazing heat, and he asks a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Four words, a question, not a condemnation. He invites Jonah to examine himself. And Jonah doesn't answer this first question. He's going to get this question again from God in a bit. But he doesn't answer the question. Instead, he builds a shelter on the east side of the city and he sits down, he watches. And he's probably still hoping that in some way judgment might come on this city if he stays around long enough. And maybe God will change his mind. Let me ask that question to you to examine yourself right now. Is it right for you to be angry? I don't know everyone's situation, God knows. But I can guarantee that every one of us in our past has experienced some hurt or some pain, some frustration, some disappointment. And God asks you this question. In the midst of those circumstances that may be real, is it right for you to be angry? Maybe we could answer that question in one way. Of course, it's right to be angry against injustice. But I don't think that's the question that he's asking. The reason he's angry is because grace has been given and justice has been served, as it were. He's angry because grace has come, or grace could come, or grace could be offered. Is it right for us to stay in that place of frustration and anger with others when grace could abound all the more through Christ to everyone? Well, in the story, God teaches him through giving him an object lesson. And it says in verse 6, "Then the Lord provided a leafy plant, and it grew up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his comfort. And Jonah was happy about the plant." First thing that's made him happy so far. "The plant is giving me shade." The same grace that he resented towards the Ninevites, he received for himself without a second thought. The contrast is almost comical in this picture. He's thankful that he has shade. He's angry that God is saving 120,000 people from destruction. You know, there's a concept in the world of startups called local maximum. And it's where you've maximized so hard in one particular area or one particular product, and you've invested so much in it that you can't see the bigger opportunities because you just want that one thing to work. And maybe it really went well and it's been exploding, and you've made, you know, quite a bit of money with that one particular product, and you just want to keep on investing in it. Maybe that product has a wobble because something else comes out that competes or copies with it. And you throw all your energy into making that product and keeping that product in the same place, rather than looking beyond that product into, you know, what else you can do to grow your business. And in the same way, you know, we can sit here looking at the one thing, or Jonah can sit there looking at the one thing, the plant, whilst in the distance is this mighty city that is, you know, without God's grace, going to perish. And we can be the same way, can't we? Our focus can so often be on the one experience that we're having that is frustrating us. It seems so big to us, so important to us, and yet there's something greater, something bigger, something more profound, more significant maybe at risk, or a greater opportunity for God's grace to abound. Lord, would you justify me? Would I be made right? Would other people look at me rightly, that I'm a right person? Would they have a good view of me? And we're concerned about our comfort. We're concerned about our image. We're concerned about what other people think. And then in the horizon are thousands, and we're just looking out of Birmingham, millions of people who have just not even heard the name of Jesus, who are perishing. But our concern is the one thing in front of us, the one word that somebody said to us that hurt us. And I'm not trying to diminish the hurt of that. I'm just trying to say how easy it blocks us from seeing the fullness of the grace of God that's available, not just to us, but to everybody else. So God gives him this object lesson. He teaches him through this plant. And so he's there, happy with this plant. But then it says in verse 7 and 8, "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. And the sun rose, and God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So the plant dies. Jonah says, "I'd rather die." The plant withers away, and God is just holding up a mirror to him and asks him that question again. Is it right for you to be angry about, now this time the question is about the plant. So he's giving this kind of object lesson where he's saying to him, okay, I couldn't get you angry that 100,000 people, 120,000 people could die and be separated from me, you know, from eternity. You didn't get angry about that so much that you wanted to go and preach. But the plant has died and your shade has gone and your comfort's gone and now the blazing heat is on you. Is it right that you're angry that this plant has been taken from you? And his response is, it is. Yeah. I am so angry, I wish I was dead. Now, that's quite strong language. I don't know, has anybody here ever said that? I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. I think, you know, sometimes you might say, I'm so angry, I wish they were dead. But you wouldn't necessarily say, I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. But there's something encouraging about this, and I want us to see this in the midst of the frustration and the anger that comes in life, is that God is not afraid of us to express our deep frustration and anger. He doesn't say, No, that's the wrong answer. He lets Jonah express his frustration and his anger. Not saying that it's right, not saying that it's true, but he sits in God's presence. Rather than God telling him to go away with his anger, he tells him to draw near. God wants us to be honest, even if he's wrong. You know, God wants you to be honest. I am frustrated about this. I am disappointed about this. I've been hurt by this. It doesn't have to be right. God is not asking you to get it all right. He's going to bring understanding. He's going to bring help to you. He just wants you to say how you're feeling. And when we say it to him, it's like we're giving it to him. And we're acknowledging, I need perspective. I need help. And Jonah is honest. He's broken, but at least he's still in the conversation with God. At least he's not shutting God out. Now, you may have heard of Louis Zimmerman, Olympic runner, who ran in the 1936 Berlin Games. And he was good enough in those games that Hitler asked him to meet him after the race. And then the war came and his bomber went down in the Pacific. And he survived 47 days on a raft. And he was captured by the Japanese. And he spent 2 years being systematically tortured by a guard. The prisoners called the Bird. You might have known this has been made into a film called Unbroken. That was made in 2014. It's an amazing film, brutal, but an amazing film. But one of the things that the film leaves out and doesn't show you is that when Zimmerman went back to the US, his life was totally destroyed. He had nightmares every single night of this prison guard's face, the Bird's face. He started to drink heavily. His marriage was falling apart. He was finished off by his own hatred. His hatred for this person was so strong. And then his wife, Cynthia, took him to a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles in 1949. But he didn't want to go. He was too angry to go. He was too disappointed to go. He was too broken to go, and yet he did go. And on that night, as he goes to the Billy Graham crusade, he meets Jesus Christ. and the grace of Jesus Christ floods his life. And immediately his nightmares stopped that night, and he went home and he poured every bottle of drink down the drain. But in his mind, his hatred or of Bird just didn't go straight away. He was still there. He still had fantasies of revenge. And that just took longer to go away. But in God's grace, it goes away. And then the film, I believe, picks up where he goes back to Japan to meet his captors, to offer them grace. He says that he wrote to them, and then he traveled in 1950, and he met them face to face, the men who'd starved him, the men who'd beaten him, the men who'd humiliated him. And he embraced them, and he told them that he forgave them, and he wept with them, and they wept with him. But Bird refused to meet with him. And Zimmerman said publicly, "I have forgiven him anyway. Whether he receives it is now between him and God. My job was to offer it and to give it up." You know, it's okay to have frustration, to have disappointment, to have anger. But at some point, we've got to bring it to God. And we've got to let the grace of God that passes all, that the grace of God that is powerful in our hearts, that we have received for ourselves, flow to others. Maybe you've got names in your mind right now where people have hurt you. And we may be in that place contemplating, what does it mean to forgive somebody? What does it mean to offer somebody forgiveness? Now, obviously, we can't make reconciliation take place, of bringing of two parties together. It doesn't necessarily even say that he was best friends with his captors now, and they were now buddies, and everything was beautiful. Sometimes relationships and trust just takes time to build up. But will we take the first step to offer the grace of forgiveness that we ourselves have received? Because unless we do, the grace that we have received will not flow to others, and instead, bitterness and anger will grow in its place. It will take the place of grace. And then there are these final verses where God helps him understand this logic, and he explains it to him. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also so many animals?'" And that's where the book ends. It doesn't say, "And Jonah totally repented to God and said, 'You know what? You're right, I'm wrong.'" I don't know. Maybe he's still sat there to this day. We can find his bones. "I'm not moving. I want to die. I will die." But we're just left with this question. Is it not right that God should be concerned with everybody receiving his grace? Whether it be cities or individuals, people that we like and people that we don't like or we don't know or have hurt us. Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies like we love ourselves. Well, you know. There's something radical about God's grace. It's hard to get our heads around. We want to receive it for ourselves, but we don't know how it applies to other people. When we ourselves have been hurt in the midst of those things. And there's no resolution, but the logic here is clear. The plant, your situation, might only last a day or two. But people, their lives last for their lifetime. The plant, you didn't make the plant, Jonah. I caused the plant to grow. And you know what? It came up in one day and it died in one day. But these people, I made these people in my image. I love them. Should I not be concerned about them? Should my heart not be broken towards them? Should I not give them grace upon grace? Should I not relent? Should I not let undeserved favor flow to every man, woman, and child, regardless of what they've done? The vilest offender who truly believes a moment of pardon. Is that right? I'm getting it wrong here. Moment upon received. You know, there's that sense. We love it when we sing. We're like, yes, Lord, but not that person, please. So my question to you this morning is, who is your Ninevites? Or who is your Ninevite? Who are the ones that you want to hold back this grace from? Or let me say it broader than that. How do we grow in being, how do we grow in having a love for this city where so many people that we don't know are perishing every single day? You know, our desire is to see communities of light scattered right across this city where every man, woman, and child would come to know, love, and hear and respond to the grace of Jesus, and he calls us to live that life. He's going to send us to some uncomfortable places. He's going to send us to some difficult places. But you know what? He's going to work in our hearts first. God wants you to so experience his grace that you're desperate that everybody else knows that grace. And this is where Jonah is. He sat there and God has given him grace. He wants his grace to flow to Jonah because he knows that Jonah's heart is hard. That he isn't experiencing the grace of God every single day. That he isn't seeing himself as a sinner saved by grace, who's now a saint living in the glorious riches and goodness of God's kingdom. Something's gone wrong in the prophet's heart. Let me just finish with this very, very quickly. In Jesus, we have one who helps us understand. Jonah was the prophet who ran. Jesus, the Savior, who ran to us. He was somebody who had that opportunity. Am I going to go to Tarsus and turn my back on humanity? Or am I going to see my grace flow out? And his path was dying on the cross. It wasn't 3 days in the belly of the fish. It was 3 days dead in the grave. Brutally butchered on the cross by those who were his own. And yet for the love of the whole world, he came. God sent him to die on the cross so every man, woman, and child could have the opportunity of receiving the grace of God and coming into a beautiful relationship with the Father. And our desire is that is true. And it's not that we are, you know, should be guilted into this, but we want to be, as Paul talks about, that the love of Christ, our own experience of God's grace, our own experience of God's love, compels us to go. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him. Compelled, not guilted into it. And so as we go out, we're going out maybe into English classes, or maybe we'll be downstairs in the coffee shop, or down the street with our neighbours, or in our workplace. And we go as the hands and feet in the mouth of God. I want you to see Christ's love compels us. How beautiful is the grace of God. So three things for you to go away with. Maybe you need to take a moment to repent of your Jonah moment or moments. You know, maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you here that you know that there's some body or some people that you have problem forgiving or problem desiring grace come to them. I want you just to take a moment to share that, share your heart with God. I want us to widen our concern, not just the plant and our own grace or the people in the front of us that we know, but the people that we don't yet know around this city. And then I want us to trust like Jonah, trusting God's grace, but trusting God's grace in a way in which excites us and compels us to go. So I'm just going to give us just a few moments of quiet and then I'm going to pray. In fact, let's have a few moments of quiet and then we're going to play a little music video for us and then I'll pray. So I don't know whether you want to just hold out your hands or you just want to close your eyes. But if anything I've said has just brought home something for you, talk to God. Speak it to God. Tell him what you need from him or what you hope from him.